you have your slongies there in front of you. This is, look at the words of I Speak Jesus. Every time I'm part of a gathering that sings that song, I don't know if this is good, but this is the image that comes to my mind, is there's an older movie. Oh no, I'm going to date myself. If you haven't heard this movie, I apologize. You can go on YouTube and look this scene up if you really want to. But it's called Braveheart. And where you have Mel Gibson riding on the horseback and he's yelling, "Freedom!" type deal. And you get the soldiers ready to go. There's historically things have happened like that as well, where soldiers and generals try to amp their soldiers up as they rush into battle. As you sing this song, if that's the image you have of we're standing out on the mountain shouting Jesus, then let me correct you. You see, the reason why Jesus' name is powerful is not because of the name Jesus. In fact, in our culture, the reason there are so many times in our culture that you don't hear the name of Jesus except for if you go to a church and hear Jesus Christ. Other cultures, there is a ton of kids, ton of people that are named Jesus. The Spanish form of Jesus is Jesus. You may have heard that before. In fact, when we lived in Massachusetts, there was a guy who worked for the National Park Ranger, the Park Service up there in Massachusetts, and he was in the HR department, and his job was to hire and fire people. And he came home one day shaking his head, and his wife said, "Oh, bad day." He said, "It was a terrible day at work." He said, "What happened?" "I had to fire Jesus today." Again, in and of itself, the name Jesus means just, actually, the name Jesus means Savior, is what it means. In fact, in the first century, in the Bible, names are so important. And that's the reason why you see this, where God changes people's names. You see that from Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. From Jacob to Israel, where God is constantly saying, "Listen, this is who you were in the past, but now this is what you're going to be in the future." A very common one is from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, becoming the nation of Israel. God did not change. Here's another one. God did not change Saul's name, the Apostle Saul. All you have to do is read the book of Acts and realize that when Saul sees that vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he becomes an apostle where God sends him out, he is still called Saul. And then there's a verse in the book of Acts where it talks about how Saul, also known as Paul, and then from there on out is Paul. And what happens, and again, we have to understand the culture of the day. Saul was his Jewish name, Paul is his Gentile name. And so if you hear pastors say, and I'm going to ruin everybody's theology here, if you hear pastors say Jesus turns the persecuted Saul into the missionary apostle Paul, that is wrong. Technically, this is what happened. God turns persecutor Saul into missionary Saul, who later becomes more well-known as Paul because he goes to the Gentiles. Again, we got to read our Bible. We're going back to the name of Jesus. The reason why the name of Jesus is above every other name. Again, Philippians chapter 2 tells us this. In fact, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is all freebie if you want to know. Introduction to what we're going to look at. But Philippians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Starting verse 6. Verse 5, because we need to understand this as well. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Verse 6. So then Paul goes on and explains, this is the mindset that Christ has. And although, by the way, we as believers should have the same mindset to each other, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God, something being used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on the cross. So that's what Jesus did. We all know that, gospel of Jesus. Verse 9, therefore, Because of what Jesus did, this is what God's going to do to Jesus. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Why is the name of Jesus so powerful? Why do demons shudder at the name of Jesus? Because of what Jesus did on the death and resurrection. That's the reason why. So if you're thinking in your mind after singing that song, oh, I'm just supposed to go to the highest mountain and yell, Jesus! No. Instead, we need to be praying that God's character and God's spirit will fall upon them. And that's the idea that this song is saying. Again, the importance of we got to study, we got to get into God's Word, we got to know the truth of God's Word. Because there's so many things, even in the church, there's so many things that can lead us away from the truth of God's Word. And that's what Paul says. And if you have your Bible, this is where we're going to actually spend some time in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, or you have your phone or device, if you have a Bible app, I would encourage you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17 there. A real familiar passage of Scripture. You probably memorized it if you grew up in a church, one of those passages or verses that we point to all the time because of the importance of it. Because we want to know, you know, the truth of God's Word. We want to know what the purpose of God's Word. Then here Paul lays it out in two verses. And he gives us four images of how God uses His Word in our lives as believers, and how God uses His Word throughout all of, even our unbelievers, how God uses the purpose of God's Word. And so let me read these two verses. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed, or your translation may say inspired. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant or the person or man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why do we call this book the Holy Bible? Have you ever thought about that before? Well, when you think of the understanding of the word holy, and you think of the understanding of the word in the Bible, holy means it is set apart. It is set apart unto God. It is dedicated to God. Bible comes from the Greek word biblios, which just means book. So when you put those things together, what it is a book that is dedicated to God. Where we find Scripture, where we find God's truth. All 66 books of the Bible, I know it's very popular to say, oh, you don't have to believe in certain parts of the Bible. No, all 66 books of the Bible, Paul says, is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. Now, we don't use that terminology too much anymore, so let me kind of give you an example. What is Paul talking about here when he says God-breathed? When I was in high school, I was one of those band geek nerds, and I played the trombone. If you don't know what the trombone looks like, it has a big bell, and it's the one that you slide your arm up and down on. When I was in fifth grade, my arms were so short, and it's hard to believe, but I was the smallest kid in my class when I was in fifth grade, that I couldn't reach all the way down. I couldn't play certain notes because of that. But then I grew, almost my kids already remind me. I say 6 foot, that's what my driver's license says, but I'm actually 5'11¾", so I'm almost 6 foot. So that's the image here of God breathed. If I brought my trombone, which I still have, that my nephew's borrowing and playing his band, if I bring it here and I said, okay, today this trombone is going to play, pick a song, Thou Belongest to the Lord, How Great Thou Art, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, and then we just watch. Will that trombone ever play that? No, because it needs somebody to come and pick it up, who knows what they're doing, pick it up and put breath into it and move the slide up and down to make the notes. The same thing with all these instruments on the stage here. You can't go to this guitar and say, hey, let's play Battle Belongs to the Lord and just stand back and there you go. You've got to have somebody strumming the notes and putting their fingers down correctly on the strings to make the notes. There has to be a player. And that's the image of this God breathed. But the human authors of the Bible, we're talking about Moses, we're talking about Samuel and Paul and Peter and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The human authors of the Bible didn't just go into some back room and say, hey, guess what? Today, I'm going to write down God's Word. I'm going to write Scripture down and just make it up. Yes, God used their personality. God used their abilities. That's why some of them are written better than others. But God was the main author behind it. God was the one who was giving them the word and giving them the thoughts to write down on pen and paper. This is why when you get to the Old Testament, you see over and over this word, King James Version, thus saith the Lord. The prophets would come to the nation of Israel and say, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh. And then here's the message. Because they got the message from God himself. They weren't inventing this. This isn't made up. This is God, the Almighty, all-powerful God, creator God of the universe, coming and helping people to put down his truth upon these pages. The writers of Scripture were influenced. Or guided by God to make sure that every single little detail in Scripture is His word. And it's true. So Paul says, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And then he says, oh yeah, by the way, all Scripture is God-breathed. Well, here's four ways God's word influences or is useful for us. Number one, it teaches us. How do we know about God? Yes, we can learn about Him through creation. We can see that there's a Creator. Romans chapter 1 and other some of the Psalms still point to that. But how do we know about this Creator? How do we know that He's a loving God? How do we know that He's a just God? How do we know the world that we live in is a sinful, fallen world? And this isn't just normal. This isn't the way God created it originally. How do we know? Well, we know because the Scripture, Bible tells us. Because it teaches us. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about His character. It teaches us about how God created this world and how this was a perfect world and everything functioned well and how there was how Satan caused Adam and Eve to not trust God's word and disobey God. Now their sin and the pain and suffering we experience is because of sin. But yet it's a hope. How do we know this is just going to keep on going the way it is? Because again, God's word teaches us that one day Jesus is going to come back and He's going to make the spiritual kingdom, the physical kingdom, and restore this whole creation and that we recreate this world with new heavens and a new earth, a physical new heaven, a new earth. Where again, in the book of Revelation, talks about there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more curse. And how do we know that? Because the Bible, God's Word, teaches us this. Number two, it is useful for teaching, but it's also useful for rebuking. Now, we don't like this one. Strong disapproval. I think that's one reason why believers and just people just don't like the Bible in general, because when you actually start reading it and you actually start listening and taking it seriously, it all of a sudden it's like this mirror that you're looking at yourself in this mirror and realizing, oh man, I don't measure up. Because it doesn't compare us to each other. It compares us to a holy, perfect God. And we realize, yeah, I'm not like. And it rebukes us. It says, you're wrong. It says, you ought to change. The gospel of Jesus, we love the gospel of Jesus, and hopefully we love the gospel of Jesus, because we can come as we are. We don't have to make ourselves any better, because we can't. We can't earn our salvation. But the gospel of Jesus doesn't stop there, and it transforms our lives, and it is over living the same way as pre-Christian, as we're doing post-Christian, and something's wrong. Again, read your Bibles, and you realize that. It rebukes us. Because the whole point of being a follower of Jesus is to become like Jesus. And God, through His Holy Spirit, He's hammering away, cutting the sin out of our life. But it's difficult. One of the things that my family and I enjoy doing is taking hikes through the woods. And it's always fun sometimes, maybe not all the time, where you're hiking, you come across a stream. The next time you're in the woods and you come across a stream there, or if you go to the beach and you see the rocks along the coastline there, and you see that they're very smooth. But what happens is after so many years of the water just flowing over them, and you think about the ocean, you think about the rocks you just fell, you see at the ocean, and as that sand, you realize this, when we use sandblasters now to knock rust off. God was the inventor of the original sandblaster. The ocean. Which is why when you find ocean glass, it won't cut. Because of the years and the months and the days of just that constant waves crashing against us, having that sand knock off those hard edges to the point where it's nice and clean. That's the enemy. Every time we come and open God's Word, we should come and say, Lord Jesus, would you speak to me? Would you knock some rockness or sin out of my life? Because my desire is to become more like you in everything that I think, everything that I say, everything that I do. The goal is to become more like you. See, God doesn't care about your heart. God only cares about are you becoming more like Jesus. So the scriptures, God's word, is a teaching to us. It rebukes us. It's the strong disproval. Thirdly, it corrects us. That understanding is something we look at rebuking and correcting. We think, oh, that's another similar. But again, when you look at the words and you look at what they mean, the first one is the teacher, and it teaches us. The second one, it disproves us, it rebukes us. This one means that it restores us. One of the things that my wife and I enjoy doing ever since we were married is watching the home improvement shows. And you would see those DIYers and the ones on HGTV where they buy these crazy houses that are just falling down, and they go in and they just start renovating and gutting the place, and then all of a sudden in 30 minutes it's a beautiful place. You're thinking, wow, that looks pretty easy. Maybe we should try that. So we kind of did. Really, in the sense of pulling it up, but we did buy a fixer-upper when we lived in bed for a year and a half, and we realized we may be way over our heads with certain things. So. But that's the image here of correcting. That restoration problem. That as we dig into God's Word more and more, and as God works in our lives, and as God takes these words off these pages and applies them to our lives through His Holy Spirit, He molds us, He makes us, and He begins to do something in our lives so that every single detail, every single aspect of our lives is becoming more and more like Jesus. It restores us. It changes. Again, that's the goal. That's the goal. It's just not coming to Jesus and saying the word Savior. It isn't just to get to go to heaven. I mean, that's cool. That's a byproduct. But right now, if that's the whole goal, have you ever wondered why Jesus doesn't, after a person prayed and received Him as the Lord and Savior, He's like, oh, right, there you go. Instant transformation right up into heaven, into His presence. Why does He still leave us here? That we can be a witness, so that He can transform us. So that at the end of every year, I hope we do this, at the end of every year, we're talking about New Year's resolutions, we can look back and say, I grew in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not who I used to be. Because the power of God's Spirit using these words. for God's Word is useful for teaching, useful for rebuking us, useful in restoring or correcting us, useful in training in righteousness. I may not look like it nowadays, but when I was in junior high, I used to run cross country. We used to run 6 miles for fun. That's kind of a human mentality now. I don't know how why. I thought that was fun. But you can't set out one day and just say, hey, guess what? I'm going to run 6 miles today and never run a day in your life. There's a training process that happens. In fact, you weren't allowed to start training or having formal practices during the summer. But as soon as the first day of summer vacation, our cross-country coach came to us and said, if you're going to succeed in cross-country season, you better start training now. And so we would meet once a week, and we would get together and run 2 miles, 3 miles, 4 miles, 5 miles, and so forth. And you would train your body to the point where all of a sudden, on those days when your coach said, hey, we're going to run 6 miles today, you're not, oh, that's not a big deal because I've already done it. And my body's used to that. So then when you get into the races that were like 2.5, 3 miles long, that was sick. And in a sense, because you trained your body so well, you were able to almost sprint the whole thing for a few months. That's what happens with people that run marathons. They don't just wake up one morning and say, hey, guess what? I'm going to run a marathon today. Again, when we used to live in Boston, Massachusetts, Boston Marathon, one of the most famous marathons, they would have certain groups of people that would go. You would have the wheelchair races first because they didn't want the wheelchair people to run over the runners. Then they would have the men that were the elite athletes that you think of, the African marathon runners, they would go second. Then you have the women elite runners go third. And then you would have this fourth group that was called the bandits. Meaning they were anybody could run. You're not going to get a prize at the end, but anybody could run. Some people woke up in the morning and said, oh, it's Boston Marathon today. I'm going to go try it out. They didn't make it very far. They barely made a mile before they walked out into the crowd and said, yep, I'm done. I can check that off my bucket list that I at least participated in a Boston Marathon. The guy, I lived at the Salvation Army house. I was a maintenance director, maintenance crew there. He was in Boston while I was in seminary. And this guy was determined, I'm going to run the Boston Marathon, party field, and I'm going to make it to the end. It took me 2 years of training to do it. 2 years. Of every day. Getting up in the morning. Running. Not just 6 miles, but 30 miles, 35 miles, up and down the hills. One of the famous sections of the Boston Marathon is called the Heartbreak Hill. And the way they have the route, and again, this is a historical route, they've run it for years. At the very top of this hill is a women's college. And as the race is going on, and they don't have, give you some culture of Boston here. On the day of the Boston Marathon, they call it the Patriots Day. It's a day, a holiday in the city or the state of Massachusetts. It's the day they recognize when the Redcoats left the city. And so they shut everything down for this day. So there's this girls' college at the top of Heartbreak Hill. They're out there with big old signs. They don't know anybody running. They're just out there with big old signs. Tradition. And they're just yelling all these bandits on. They're saying, you can do it! You can do it! So many people give up at that. But again, God's word, that training process. That's why Paul talks and uses that as believers in Jesus Christ. We need to understand that we're running a race. We're running a marathon. And we got to train. And how and who's our trainer? God's word. Again, God, the Holy Spirit, taking the word off of the page and taking and applying them to our lives and transforming them. So that we can be trained in what? In righteousness. So that we can be trained. Righteousness is a big fancy word that simply means right with God. So we understand how are we to live in our daily lives that is righteous, that is right, that is pleasing to God. So we hear all these things. We hear all these things, and some of them from even church leaders. We hear all these things. How do we know what is really true? It comes down to, is it in line with the scripture, what scripture teaches? He says, so, on Facebook, you hear all the time, I'm having the surgery. Oh, sending prayers, sending good vibes, sending good whatever energy towards you. Really? Is that really what prayer is? That we have these positive energies beaming from us? I thought prayer, according to God's word, is that we have a conversation with God. How do we know what is really true? Well, God comes. So I trained you in righteousness. Some of you, I'm very observant, and probably wondered why I have a tape measure. My dad is a carpenter. He gave me some of his knowledge, not a lot, but he gave me some that I gave myself over my head many times. One of the things he did teach me was to make sure you know how to use the tape measure. You never know if you've ever experienced this, you measure something, cutting a board, you measure it, you walk 5 feet to your saw, and you're going to cut it. And you measure on that board, you draw a line, and you cut it, and you take that board to that opening, and you're like, whoa, what happened? A little short. So the saying goes, you don't measure twice. Cut once. Family loves camping, and we had my Imani for a pop-up. Well, they told you measure 3 times and order once. Because there was no returns. Once they shipped it, you're stuck with it. And so you better make sure you got the right one. So you realize how we measure. Again, every measuring, you can go to Home Depot, you can go to Drew Valley, you can go wherever. But because it doesn't matter what brand you have, everything's the same. It's all standard, an inch or 2 inches. So you can be, what happened many times when I was working with my dad, he would be the one measuring and yell out, hey, we need something 2 feet and 1/4 inches. So I would be at the saw, 2 feet and 1/4 inches, use a totally different tape measure, cut it, and give it to him. And it worked. Because there was a standard. An inch. You realize, and maybe you've never heard this term before, but let me give you this term. The canon of the scripture, and it's one of those old-fashioned terms that maybe you don't talk about enough anymore. This isn't canon like the movie canon that you have a cannonball flying across. This is canon of one canon of scripture, referring to the 66 books of our Bible. The reason why they call it the canon of scripture is because the word canon is true. How do you know what's really true? Or you're supposed to measure it according to God's word. How do you know if this is true that you hear? Or how do you know what you read in a book? How do you know? What have you been, your pastor? I tell people all the time, don't take my word. Look in the Bible yourself. Test it. Test it to see if it's according to God's word. Because God's word teaches us. God's word rebukes us. God's word corrects us. Restores us. God's word trains us in knowing what is right. Verse 17, read the water chapter. So that the servant of God, so that the man of God, so that the person of God may be complete. May be qualified for every good. One of the pastors that I enjoy listening to was Alistair Begg. Even as I was walking my dog this morning, I was listening to one of his sermons, and he said this. He said, but all of a sudden, at the end of the service, you're going to get in your car and you're going to go home. Within the next hour or two, you will forget 70% of what I just said. By next Sunday, when you get in your car and you drive to whatever the body of believers that you gather with, you will only remember 5% of what I just said. If all you're facing on the sense of growing in your relationship with Jesus is going to church. And according to the statistics, you're not really growing. It's an everyday opening God's word and thinking that you can keep reading God's word. I will admit there's things in there that are confusing. And you will read through it and you'll think of one. But it's interesting is this. The more you spend time in God's Word, the more you will understand and the more you will get comprehensive with knowing that all of a sudden, there's a guy that I knew as one of my professors. He could quote chapter after chapter of verses from the Bible. Someone asked him one time, and said, how can you do this? Did you just sit out and try to memorize the entire book of Jonah in one day? And he said, no. He's about 65, 70 years old at the time. He said, it's been 30 years of reading the Bible every single day because God's word has gone into this one. And Psalm 119 says this, and I've hidden the word in my heart so that I may not sin. We've got to let God's word be that God. We've got to stand upon the truth of God. And it's going to be confusing, and it's going to be hard because there's many things in God's word that totally goes against our culture, that totally goes against our American society, that totally goes against the American norm of Christianity. But we've got to stand upon the truth of God. I love the songs not that further, the songs that we have praised in the comments and saying another song to them. There's a kid song that I learned growing up that talked about this. We called it the Grown Song. There goes, I had it in my head and now it's gone. Pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you grow. Now, you know, his songs are emotional to everything. So listen to emotional. So you start off hunched over. Read your Bible, pray every day.
Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And you'll grow, grow, grow. And you'll grow, grow, grow. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow.